My name is Steve. For those who don't me, I don't know me, don't me, don't know me. I attend Bethel here for just over a year, I guess now, and I've had the privilege of coming up and teaching every now and then. And it really is a privilege to be able to get up and teach here. I appreciate that. And everybody online knows that I love them because I turned my mic off during the singing, and I didn't do that last month. I think when I was teaching, and so I abused them with my non-singing voice. I very much appreciate you, worship team, leading us in worship. Thank you very much for sharing your gifts and for leading us in that. I'm going to begin with a little testimony from my life. This is an event that happened some time ago. It would be ballpark 2003, so before some of you were born, maybe, I don't know. I was working at a summer camp, and it was a great place to live and work. It's one of those jobs that is just an amazing job, and you love it so much. And it's a very rewarding job in every way except financially. and that's okay. It wasn't a high-paying job, but I didn't consider myself poor. I wouldn't have used those words to describe me because we were able to pay our bills. And so it was comfortable. But there was a time when we bought a new-to-us car. Let me tell you, this was a sweet vehicle. Yes, a 1993 Ford Taurus. I called it my European sports sedan. And it was a fantastic car. It was my first automatic that I had owned in a while. And let me tell you, when I picked it up, we were out west driving through Calgary, the greatest thing happened. I hit rush hour traffic. Oh, in an auto? Oh, just gas. But like, it was nothing. It was amazing. It was so great. And so then as I'm driving home, though, listening to the CBC, and they were interviewing a guy who wrote a book. I forget the guy's name now, but he wrote a book called Lemonade. And it was about cars. And about issues with cars and known issues with cars and about all these things. And as he's going on, he's talking about how, yeah, the Ford Taurus is known for having this head gasket issue. And I'm like, oh, I just bought a Ford Taurus. I didn't know this before. And so I'm like, oh, did he say my year? Did he say the year that I have that I just bought? I didn't know. So at that time, maybe lack of internet, I guess, I went to Chapters the next time I was in town and I picked up the Lemonade book and I was reading it. And I was like, oh, sure enough. That's the car I just bought. 93 Taurus is known for having head gasket issues. I didn't really know what a head gasket was, but it sounded very expensive. And so I was like, oh, man. And sure enough, short time after that, my head gasket, I learned what a head gasket was and the issues it caused, and I needed to get it repaired. The season was right about summertime, so a very busy time of year for me. And so I got my car into a mechanic. Looked at it. Yeah, he said, we can do that. It's the head gasket needs to be replaced. About $1,400. And my heart just sank because I was of limited financial means. That was not a bill I could afford. And so put more coolant in the car, drive it home. And just all those feelings. And no doubt you've been here at some point. If you haven't, it's coming. Where you're just like, what can I do? I can't afford to fix the car. I lived an hour from town with no public transit. I had to have a car. And I was just stuck. I'm not in a place where I can just go take out loans. I'm of limited financial means. I would have been poor by average standards, I think. And so those kinds of things start to really sit in your gut. And they churn your stomach and they stress you out. And you go through your days doing a bunch of things, but it's always there in the background. Or some of you, it sits down here in the background in your stomach and you feel it. And so my wife and I were talking about it, of course, and concerned about it, not knowing what to do. Do we just take it in and sit with a big bill on our credit card? What do we do? And so we were coming up to our summer, an additional little thing, okay? And this might be very selfish, but if you ever worked at summer camp, you'll get this. I was coming up to the end of the summer, and I had 2 weeks' holiday. And during the summer, you work most days of the week, and you work very long days. And so holiday at the end of summer is a cherished thing. And I was so looking forward to getting off the property and going somewhere. And with no vehicle, all those plans were out the window. And so I was struggling with fear, insecurity. How am I going to pay this bill? I'm struggling with just decisions, what to do, but I'm also struggling with disappointment. And with that naturally comes in, God, where are you in this? I'm here serving you at summer camp, spending my energy. God, where are you? So it was as we're kind of coming up to that time, around that time, I was reading in Isaiah. And I came across this verse, and it said this, Isaiah 30:15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. And God is speaking to his people, the Israelites, saying that he would come and rescue them, but they would not look to him. They would not rest in him. Instead, they came up with their own plans. They were going to get strong horses and flee and run away. And he was saying, no, don't. Just stay and rest and see what I do. And so I started to take this verse and think about my own life. I thought, man, maybe that's what God's calling me to do. And so I borrowed the Lemonade book from the library, and I learned that you can actually, because it's a known issue with Ford, and this is going to maybe revolutionize some of your payments and bills, you can actually send them a letter and say, I'm thinking of taking you to small claims court because this is a known issue in Ford's, and I would like you to pay for this issue. And so I sent it off, and I know you're all thinking, long shot, not likely. Does anybody even read those letters at Ford head office? But I did it. And then I rested and I waited. My holidays began and we didn't get to go anywhere. If we drove anywhere, we need to fill our car with coolant all the time because it was going through a lot of coolant. And so we just didn't drive very much. And I waited. And every day, I struggled to trust and I struggled to rest. It was a battle every day. About halfway through our time off, so after about a week, Ford called me. They called me on the phone. And they said, we got your letter, and we're willing to pay 50% of the bill. So, what else would you say? I heard you pay 75, I said. I was tight. And they said, 50 or nothing. I said, I'll take 50. And so that was great. God answered my prayer. And so I drove my car down. I had to get it down at the Ford dealership. And so I drove down to the Ford dealership, took it in. They could take it right away, and it only took them a few days to fix it. They called me back and said, your car is ready. And I said, great. And I said, what's the total? And they said, $350. So I was expecting $700, $350. I said, I'll be right in. I went in, promptly paid my bill. Then I asked, so why was it only $350? I was expecting it to be $7. And they said, oh, because of shop rates and stuff like that, you actually got a reduced rate on labor and parts because Ford was paying for half of it, so they don't like to pay the full rate. And so I got a $350 bill instead of $1,400. And, you know, it was a, and that's a nice fairy tale ending. And I can tell you that there hasn't been a lot of times that I've had the fairy tale endings. But when somebody asked me about my holidays after, when I went back to work, because it took the full 2 weeks, the car repair, I thought, you know, I didn't get to go on any adventures or go do anything really, stayed at home. But I went on an adventure with God. And I got to see him answer my prayers. And I got to really press into him and really work at trusting him. And then I saw him move. And that was amazing to me. That was better than traveling to some destination to see something. That was better than not having a car that didn't break down. I would gladly pay $300, $1,400. for that kind of an opportunity to know God more. In the text that we're going to be looking at today, it's a pretty countercultural text. We live in a culture that doesn't value suffering. It sees no value in it, and you see that in the steps that we take to avoid any kind of suffering. We live in a culture that does not value being poor. We disregard the poor. We don't listen to the poor. And we pursue wealth. And Jesus, in these words, says some very countercultural statements. You could turn to Luke 6 if you're not there on your phone or in the Bible in front of you. There's Bibles there. It won't be up on the screen. And in this sermon, it's a familiar passage. It's also found in Matthew 5. And I don't know how you, when you kind of read the Bible, this is kind of a revolutionary thing to me, so I'll throw it out there for you. This is probably a sermon that Jesus repeatedly said. Given that Matthew's is just slightly different than Luke's, this is probably a message, because Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and he was traveling around, and people marveled at his words and his wisdom. And so this was probably a message that Jesus gave repeatedly as he traveled around. And in Luke's gospel here, I'm going to pick it up at verse 17, and we'll read down to 25. It says this, "And when he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" Amazing words, and such countercultural words. Jesus pronounces blessings and woes. First, I just want to clear up a few of the words here. What does he mean when he calls them blessed? If you look it up in the Bible dictionary, it says to be happy. Just so that you're clear on what the word means. To be happy, to be envied, someone who has received God's benefits, someone who is fortunate. And he says, blessed are the poor. And the poor in this text does not just mean financially, economically poor. It means that. But you could actually be poor in different ways too. Jesus talks to tax collectors who would have been wealthy people, but they were poor in a different way, in that they were socially poor. They were outcasts. Poverty, in the Hebrew understanding of it, was something broader than just financial poverty. It was social poverty. It was where you weren't very well educated. You were poor in knowledge. It was the outcasts. It was those who didn't have finances. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor. To be envied are those who are broken and outcast. How fortunate they are. Those words don't seem to ring very true in our culture, or even to us here, just as they didn't back then. These were foreign words, very strange words. And so what is Jesus saying? To begin with, I want to say what Jesus is not saying, what he's not saying. For one, he's not giving a list of traits to be pursued and avoided. He's not saying, you should pursue poverty. He doesn't say that. He just says, blessed are the poor. He doesn't say, pursue hunger, pursue grieving or weeping, pursue being hated by people, and shun wealth, and shun satisfaction, shun all those things. That's not what he's saying. And see, the danger is if we set it up and we read it that way, just at a surface level, we might say that's what he's, we might think that's what Jesus is calling us to. But if we read it that way, we fall into a legalism where we think, okay, I'm poor, so therefore I'm good with God. And you're not poor, you're wealthy, and so I can look down on you. I am more pious than you because I'm poor. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not setting up some kind of new legalism. Another thing that Jesus is not doing here is he's not setting up a means or a path to blessing. You can't, if you were wealthy, say, well, I'm going to get rid of all my wealth, sell everything I have so that I can be poor, and then I'll be blessed by God. That's not what he's saying either. If I enter into a life just of mourning and grieving, then I'll be blessed by God. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying either. And so this isn't a path or a means or a way of attaining blessing from God. Another thing it's not to be done with this is it's not to be somehow, and I made up a word, and there's probably a better word for it, but I just made up a word, virtue-fied. Yeah, it's a made-up word. I don't know what it's not to be made virtuous. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor, don't try to twist it into saying, well, by poor he means humble. And humble people deserve the kingdom of God. And so, therefore, it's actually a good thing. I don't think we're at liberty to do that. The nature of them being the poor, the hungry, the weeping, when people reject you and hate you, these are quite simply hard and difficult things. And they're not things on their own that are somehow virtuous. We all know people who are poor who don't know God or not walking in a relationship with God. And we all know people who are wealthy and are walking in a vital and healthy relationship with God, where they are blessed. Not just wealthy, wealth-wise or anything like that, but they're blessed in their walk with God, in their relationship with God. So what does Jesus mean in this passage? What he's doing is he's setting up two sets of values. It's quite easy to see that these second sets of values in verses 24 to 26 are the things that the world values. The world values wealth, and with wealth is power. You have lots of money, you have lots of power, or you become wealthy through your power. The world values when it encourages constantly to pursue wealth, to pursue power. It also values satisfaction and comfort. It's the general pursuit of life is make life easy, be comfortable. Even now in our illness, we can choose comfort by choosing to medically assist, get medical assistance in diet. Because suffering should be avoided at all cost, no matter where you are. So pursue wealth. Pursue comfort. When it talks about laughing, those who laugh now, it's not saying, Jesus is not saying, I want my church to be a mournful bunch of people. There's lots of statements in the scriptures about the joy of the Lord. And so it's don't read this and say, wow, Jesus doesn't want me to be happy. The word laughing here is more in a kind of victorious, taunting sort of way. Woe to those who are the winners, might be another way you could say it. Woe to those who are the winners and taunt those who are losers. If you're a Maple Leafs fan, you're familiar with this because people taunt you constantly about how you never win. And so they poke fun at you. And those are the people, the people who are winning and can look down on others. Woe to those. And yet, we joke around doing it in sports and events and games all the time. But he's saying, woe to those who are looking down on others. Our nature is to compete and to win. Our culture pushes towards that. And finally, He said our culture values those who are well-known, people who are famous, people when people speak well of you. These are the people that our world, when we see those who are wealthy, we see those who are powerful, we see those who are famous, those are easily the people that we think, oh, they're blessed. Isn't that it trending for a while? Hashtag blessed. Everything's going well, they're blessed. When you're poor, when you're hungry, when you're grieving, when people hate you, man, that's not going to get you followers on Instagram. Poor people don't write books. And if they did, I don't know that we'd read them. You don't hear of people in poverty or grieving. It's not the way to garner awards. We give awards to those who are famous, who are successful. Here's Jesus presenting a countercultural, an upside down view of things, a great reversal, if you like. That with the advent of Jesus Christ, with the coming of Jesus Christ, all this changes. And it's flipped. How can that possibly be? Where God's kingdom values poverty, hunger, weeping, and rejection, and it is suspicious of, or cautious of, wealth, satisfaction, and fame. Now, why would Jesus say we should be cautious? He says, woe to those who are these things. Why are they cautious or suspicious of wealth, of success? Why are they cautious of these things? Or why should we be cautious of these things? Here's at least three reasons. One, they're fleeting. If you live for wealth, if you live for fame, if these are the things that get you up in the morning and these are the things that motivate you, you need to know these things are fleeting. And if you make it your prize, if you make it what you live for, you're headed for destruction and difficulty. Because it can disappear in a moment. You've seen it, and we see it often in stars who are famous or sports athletes who are successful. And somehow they get injured and step out of what they're able to do, or they say something and suddenly they become very unpopular and their world falls apart. See, if you live to be known and to be liked, what if you're not? How do you deal with that kind of rejection? What's your worth? How do you cope? What's your hope? If you live for wealth, and what happens if you lose your job and you realize, I'll never get a job that pays the same? How do you cope with life at that point? It's what you've lived for. But the Bible says it's become your idol. And these things are fleeting. They're temporary. They're not something you can build your life on. Number two, they're fleeting. Number one, they're fleeting. Number two, wealth and power, success, all those kinds of things can be insulating. They can be insulating. When you have them, you don't see your need of Jesus. And you've probably noticed this from trying to talk to your neighbors. If you live in the burbs or any other part of the city, really. People just don't see their need of Jesus because they think, well, look, I'm comfortable. I've got money. And so I'm set. I don't need anything else. They can serve this very insulating effect. And for Christians, in the same way, we can make coming to church and calling ourselves a Christian just kind of a routine thing that we do. But really, we're finding our comfort somewhere else. And this is just kind of a routine that we do, a tradition that we take part in. And that wealth and security and success that the security that we draw from our success and our wealth and our lack of poverty, or the fact that we're well known and loved by people, keeps us from ever really understanding our deepest needs as we chase these other things. Most people will use these things to meet needs as opposed to returning to Jesus. If you ever do find yourself, people who have wealth, who have fame, as soon as they start to feel like there's some emptiness in their life, well then, I've got money, I'll go buy something. Go get a new car, get a new house, a new outfit, fill the void. And so wealth, these things, wealth, power, success, fame, they can be insulating. Number three, they're restraining. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In that passage, in the context, he's not just talking about after he dies, living forever, but how could I enter into the kingdom of God? How can I be part of God's kingdom? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. And he says, I've done those things. And Jesus looked at the man and loved him. He said, this one thing you lack. Sell everything you own and give it to the poor, then come and follow me. And the rich young ruler walked away. Wealth, power, success can restrain you from following Jesus Christ to the places that he might be calling you. And so as Christians, we're cautious of these things. What the world celebrates, we look with new eyes because we say, there is a treasure that's greater than these things. And that treasure is Jesus Christ. That treasure is knowing and walking with him. The good news is that Jesus comes to the broken. Look at his ministry. Even this afternoon as you go home, just read a little bit of the Gospel of Luke, starting at 6 even, or even before. And look who he goes to. He goes to the poor. He goes to the broken. He goes to the sick. He goes to the woman who's bleeding, who's an outcast. He goes to the tax collector, wealthy financially, but an outcast socially and hated. He goes to all those people. And he brings the good news that God is for them. Even in their poverty, God is for them. He meets them there. Brokenness, poverty, all these things can be wonderful tools to remove the facades of our life and help us see two wonderful things. One, who we really are. When we are at our rock bottom, we start to deal a little more honestly with who we really are. And so we're finally at a place where we can come honestly to Christ. And number two, it drives us to Jesus. Or rather, it can. And here's, I think, the text. It's not that being poor makes you virtuous. It's not that being poor makes you closer to God. But rather that in your poverty, you are more likely to turn to Christ because you see that the things of this world have nothing to offer you. And it's put you at a place where you will finally turn and see the treasure of the kingdom. Because all the other blinders are off. All the other lies are kind of dissipated. All the other things that the world kind of offers, you see, those aren't for me. I don't have them. And even if I did, I found something greater. Jesus' kingdom is available to everyone, all of us, even as we heard last Sunday, no matter who you are. And the wonderful thing is, we heard this in actually another Sunday, one of the video messages from Tyler Stanton. He said this, everything is an invitation to intimacy with Jesus. And so I think this is the key of the text. Jesus isn't saying pursue poverty and avoid wealth, but he's saying when you are poor, when you are broken, you are more likely to turn to Christ. But wherever you find yourself today, turn to Christ and seek intimacy with him. Be cautious, suspicious, if you like, even of your success, your wealth, your fame, knowing that those very things that bring a certain level of joy can be the very things that draw you and take you away from a much greater joy and a much greater satisfaction. In my story, my testimony, I'd love to say that after that incident with my car where I learned to trust God, that I've always been so faithful. Every single difficult situation I faced with such courage and faith. And it hasn't been that way. And as I also said, just because I trusted God and looked to Him, that everything hasn't turned out the way I wanted. And not everything has turned out wonderful. Or even as I would have desired. But every single one of those situations has been an invitation for me to walk in intimacy with Jesus Christ if I choose to do that. And so in my successes and in my failures, I want to try to pursue that intimacy with Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to. He came and He's saying, be cautious, be careful of what this world offers. And when you feel broken, don't run from that. Don't try to avoid all pain and suffering, but rather in the midst of that pain and suffering, turn to Christ. Let it be a catalyst that drives you to Him. What a gift that Christ would come and meet us even in our most darkest place. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for Your love. And what a wonder, Jesus, that You would take on flesh. God, take on flesh and come and walk this earth. You know what it is to be human. You know the struggles that we feel. You know what it is to feel heartbroken. You know what it is to feel pain and suffering. You know what it is to be poor. And God, I pray for us as a body, that Lord, we would be a people who pursue intimacy with You above all things. That Jesus, in our wealth, we would be suspicious of our success and our wealth. That Lord, even in those days, we would not forget You. That Lord, we would not allow those things to keep us from You. And Lord, in the midst of our pain and our dark days and our brokenness and our poverty, that Lord, these would be catalysts that drive us to You. God, we're so grateful that You are faithful to meet us in those moments. And Lord, as we shortly turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this tradition that You gave us, that the church has celebrated for hundreds of years, thousands of years, Lord, that we can remember that You came, You took on flesh, and that, Lord, at great cost, You made a way that we could be Your children. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, God, for loving us so deeply. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to let this truth sink deeply into us. And Lord, that You would also propel us forward in a knowledge and understanding of that love, that it would be a catalyst for us to go out and to proclaim this good news to those around us, Lord, who would be poor, who would be broken, who would be grieving, letting them know the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.